Well, I promise to get us out of here at a good time today. Yeah. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans 13. The last couple of weeks we were in Romans 12 and 11, but mostly in 12. And it's the idea of how we can be righteous. And the doctrine of righteousness, how it was applied with regard to in general with other people, how we can transform our minds in the event. That's helped us to, that's the only way we can truly be right, is in our minds, having our minds right, so that we can demonstrate it correctly in our actions. The second part of Romans 12, we looked at how we're supposed to relate to society. And there's a really tough passage that deals with things like not getting even, not being vindictive, not rendering evil for evil. I mean, verses 19 of chapter 12 say, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him." Now, those are really easy words to read, and they're easy words to say. But this isn't if somebody knocks on your door and they're hungry, feed him. This is your enemy. I mean, do any of you have enemies? I'm told on a regular basis that I do. And that's okay. I mean, that's going to happen. But I mean, it's one thing to, if you know, to be inconvenienced in this world by giving to others, being hospitable. We think we're inconvenienced. But for our enemies, if your enemy is hungry, you don't look down and tell him he's been weighed and measured and found wanting. You give him food. If he's cold, you give him a jacket. If he's hungry, you give him something to eat. It's kind of funny, though, and for the first time, the scripture has alluded to that concept before. But here it says, "So in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head." And I never question what the Bible says with regard to how it says it. But I wonder about this one, just because my own brain doesn't get it, I guess. Because God's never made a mistake. But I think you put on that little addendum so that there'd be even more of a rationale to. I mean, enemies can cause you lots of problems. They can break up your marriage to some degree. They can set your house on fire. They can trash your kids. Their kids can bully your children. They can flirt with your husbands and wives. Their dogs can go in your yard. I mean, pick your poison, how bad these your enemies could be. It could also be the kind of enemies in which are shooting at your country or whatever. This doesn't really qualify that. It just says if your enemy's hungry, give him food. So if we're in a war situation and you've got to kill your enemy, you do. But if you're in a situation where you don't have to kill them and they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Isn't that hard to understand for most people? We Christians, I think, can get that. Jesus loves us, and I know it's really hard for some people to believe. He loves Chinese people too. And I'm really not being funny when I say that. Now, my family members did not. They didn't like Vietnamese, Chinese, Japanese, blacks. Who else did they like?
Germans.
Well, we got enough German blood as we had to kind of like them. Yeah. Not terribly fond of the Irish. Liked American Indians because they thought they were in our bloodline until we found out they weren't. We're still kind of liking because they're just kind of cool. It's so easy to not love and like just because of something. You've heard me say before, we've had a lot of really godly people who didn't want to give missions to certain places of the world because that group killed their friends in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq now, Iran, Persian Gulf, that kind of thing. It's really biblical sometimes. And so as Paul is writing this, he's incarcerated. And this is his first incarceration. Some think it's his second. It's probably his first. And he's on house arrest, essentially, this time. Second time, he was chained up to a guard in prison. As he's writing this in such a way as to understand the complexities and the depths of evil and the depths of forgiveness. At this time that Paul's writing this, Nero is the emperor of Rome. And if any of you know anything about Nero, he's a psychopath. Killed his first wife, because she could have been a king if he died. She could have been an empress. So he banned her on an island and poisoned her. He watched his father-in-law, Caligula. Remember that name, Caligula? His mother was Agrippina, who was the sister of Caligula. Am I pronouncing that right? Caligula, yeah. And they had her husband killed. Nero killed his stepbrother, his half-brother. Killed his second wife. As a matter of fact, he killed everyone around him, like many of the emperors did in that time. He was evil. Now, Caligula, which is a little bit worse on the Christians than Nero was, Caligula had literally documented over 1,000 murders by torture just for the sheer pleasure of watching Christians being tortured to death. Over 1,000. If they confessed Christ as their Savior, they were taken into the Colosseum, and they were torn in pieces. Horses would pull them apart. They were burned alive. Lions were loosed on them. They were torn up in battles for no other reason than it was his entertainment. This is his nephew, his nephew, Nero. And he's the emperor of the time that Paul is writing this. So when Paul says things like, love your enemies, he's not talking about the guy next door who looks off your paper or who blames you for something. He's talking about real enemies. Real enemies, the kind that kill your brothers and sisters, the kind that break into your house. How can we possibly live these kind of accolades, these kinds of mandates, these kinds of commands? There's only one way: having trust in Christ, faith. That is the only way. Everyone's nature is different. Everyone's nature is different. As a person is being martyred for Jesus, God gives them the supernatural grace that they need. Grace is always there. God giveth more to grace as grace is needed. And we've got to assume he'll do the same thing to us. So in our right minds, we don't know how we could possibly respond adequately and correctly in some situations. It's outside of us. And to that, we say good. Because if God gives us that situation, that we should respond in such a way as this, he will also render to us the grace in order to deliver it. And I thank my God for that, because I think it's going to be on my strength. That's probably not going to happen. And so it's going to have to be God's grace. And I think God's honored by that, because he knows our limitations. And we're all limited in certain ways. But Romans chapter 12 talks about this. How can we, in relation to society, demonstrate Christ's righteousness within us? And that's by loving and forgiving. And you'll notice that none of this has anything to do with anybody deserving anything. What does deserving have to do with forgiving? It's absolutely nothing. East to the west. Our forgiveness comes not because they deserve it, but because God commanded us. He gives us the ability to do so, and in so doing, we're free. No one has to deserve it, because God forgave us, and we don't deserve it. Consequently, we don't have to render the same forgiveness. So naturally, he segues into chapter 13. How can we live righteously when it comes to the government? It's a very apropos time for this. What are we supposed to do with the government? How are we supposed to live in the government and follow the government? Our nation has, the state of New York approved third trimester abortions, which means as long as the woman is still giving birth, they can kill the baby before it's all the way out. But if a car person was drunk in a car and ran into the same woman on the way to have an abortion and killed the baby, they'd be charged for murder. So how do we navigate pure stupidity, evil? Well, you know what? The Bible has told us how we do that. It's not terribly pleasant to me on its surface. Yet at the same time, God is never wrong, so if I don't like it, it must be that I'm wrong. I've come to that conclusion. just yesterday. No, I've come to that conclusion. There's so much I don't like. There's so much political stuff I don't like. But you know what? 50 years from now, 5 years from now, 15 minutes from now, it's going to be different. This doesn't change. No matter how bad the world has it anywhere in the world, could it be worse than Paul in prison writing under Nero? He's going to have his head cut off along the Appian Way here in just a few years, in a year or so. Christians are being killed right and left just because they go to an underground church. No one has come in there and grabbed you by the nape of your neck, stuck a gun to your head and said, repent, confess, recant, or I'm going to shoot you in the brain. No one has done that to us. Romans 13 starts talking more and more about conscience. It deals with the conscience of how far you want to go. Let's start off with verse 1. A good place to start. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now I'm going to read from the King James. If you've got a NASB, it's going to be similar. But if you've got an NIV, it's going to be quite different. If you have a contemporary English, it may be a little different. So if you have a question, let me know. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's talking about government leadership, presidents, mayors, governors. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's kind of funny because the word ordained in the King James is used a little bit differently than other words. It's chosen by God, allowed to be. When we think of ordained, and when I think of ordained, I remember being ordained. I remember watching people ordained. I've helped ordain pastors before. I mean, it's a big deal. You put your hands on them, you pray over them after they answer questions, and they prove themselves fit, understanding the scriptures so that they can teach, and you become part of the ordination. You put your hands on them, you ordain them, you set them apart for a service of God. But in a similar way, God ordains all leadership. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Who in a million years would think that God ordained Hitler? But he did. Who do you think that God ordained Mussolini or any other Enies over there? Or all the people from long before that? The Caesars of the day. I mean, as Paul's writing this, he is saying that Nero, who kills Christians for the fun of it, his father, his uncle, who did the same thing, and long before that, Caesar, the other Caesars, and the ones to follow, all the way down to 200 AD, and this is only about 60 here, are going to kill Christians. And he says to them, God has ordained them to be in power. So what does God mean? What does it mean when God ordains someone to be in authority? Does that mean that God thinks that they're going to do what he wants them to do? No. Does that mean that God likes them, and he appreciates and approves of and validates what they're doing? No. What it does mean is, God is God, and he is sovereign, perpetually present, past, and future, and he can accommodate all three by a mere thought. And in so doing, he allows human choice, human personality, and all of humanity to come together to make a decision and to do what they're going to do, exercise that choice, and in so doing, there's a conclusion. We like to call it sovereignty. God in his sovereignty allows everyone to make their choices, and yet at the same time, he still has his way about it to provide and produce what he can do through it. A small child being hurt by an adult, the adult's going to have choice over that child. It's going to be able to execute choice. God's going to allow that choice to be executed. Nobody likes this. But in God's sovereignty, he can work his miracle through that ultimately, because he can see the future. That child may come to him because of it. A nation that's at war that's being impoverished and being enslaved by another nation. And that's been going on since the dawn of time. People being apartheid, people being killed right and left. whites, blacks, browns, it doesn't matter. We've all imprisoned, raped, murdered, and enslaved everybody. The biggest slave market in the world right now is white slavery. It's a ton of it. It's all evil. But God allows it. And yet, sovereignly speaking, God is still God and allows it in the sense that he's still in control ultimately. But he has to accommodate my choice. He's not going to make me go left or right. I'm going to choose. And yet, he sovereignly is going to allow me going right to be part of his plan. And someone else is going to be looking left or right. Only God can do this. And it's amazing that God is so powerful he can accommodate 8 billion personal minds thinking and allow that to work out to his best means to come to know him ultimately. With that being said, is it hard to understand that God ordains leadership to do what they're going to do? Did God ordain Ashurbanipal to deal with the northern tribe of Israel? Did he ordain Darius and Cyrus after Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah? Did he ordain Pilate? Did he ordain Pharaoh with Moses? Did he? Of course he did. He ordained it all. He ordains it all. So when it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, why? Because there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God. So why do we submit to authority? For one reason. Whose sake? God's sake. It's kind of funny because the only other time God tells anyone to do this is when it comes to husbands and wives. A husband is commanded to love his wife. For whose sake? God's sake. A wife is commanded to submit to her husband. For whose sake? For God's sake. Because none of us deserve this. We're sinners. We are sinners born in sin and we live in sin. And yet when I love my wife because I love my God, I can better love my wife. And when I don't feel like loving my wife, I still can't because I'm commanded to by my God. Who loves me when I don't deserve it? That's for sure. Likewise, we do the same thing with our governments in a sense of submission. Now, many of you are like me. You would rather die than submit to about anything. You're Baptist. Bless your hearts. Can't help yourselves. And there's nothing terribly wrong with that in this context. Let every soul be subject under the higher power. For there is no power but of God, the powers that be ordained of God. Verse 2. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves, King James says damnation, the actual Greek word is judgment. Whosoever, verse 2, therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. It's kind of interesting here. To resist the government would imply that you just stick your thumb out and you fight them all the time. The intent here in this context is civil obedience with regard to societal practice of our Christianity. We've had how we practice our Christianity with other humans, how we practice our Christianity in relationship to ourselves, and now it's how we practice our Christianity in reaction to a larger predicate, another group, the government. We are to follow the government almost exclusively, but not completely. I do believe in civil disobedience sometimes. I believe when the government is really, really corrupt and they want you to do something evil, it's okay to say no. As a matter of fact, it says in, what is it, Acts chapter 5:29, that we ought to obey God and not man. So there are times when we should follow God with regard to going against the government. And I'm not being an anarchist here, so I might get arrested for this one, who knows. And there are times that we shouldn't. Many times people will be disobedient civilly because they don't like to pay taxes or something. That's not the right place for it. Civil disobedience, in my mind, is okay when the mandate and the order is a directly violation against what God's principles are. Now, this is a matter of conscience. If this is a Methodist church, you're firing me. If this is a Presbyterian church, you're considering it. If I'm Amish, you're giving me a raise or something. I don't know, you know. And so, everyone's conscience is what we're accountable to when the Bible is not black and white. It says in Mark 12:13 or 12:17, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he holds out the coin and says, what's the prescription or inscription on this side? The picture of Caesar. The other side was a picture that said the Son of God. And Jesus said, I say, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that are God's, the things that are God's. So there are times we have to differentiate one from the other. That is why our church has never closed. You already know that. Some churches are still not open. They interpret that passage in good conscience for them that it's wrong to go against the government. I interpret that passage that it's wrong to submit to the government and not to God first. Everyone's conscience has got to be clear on that. There are good Christians who disagree with me. There are good Christians that agree with me. And that's how we have to look at it. Because some people's conscience is different than others. It's like some people's conscience can eat the meat that's offered to idols. Some people's conscience cannot eat the meat that's offered to idols. And God doesn't say you're right and you're wrong. God says if you can eat the meat, don't offend those who can't. If you can't eat the meat, don't judge those who can. Get along. Because the pervasive theme above all this is loving each other. We do have different opinions. We do have different thoughts. And the Bible doesn't just tell us exactly how to think all the time. It wants us to mature in what we know. Whoso therefore resists the power or the government resists the ordinance of God, because in context, he's the one who ordained the leadership. And they that resist that shall receive themselves judgment. If you go against them, you can get in trouble. Verse 3. Because rulers are not a terror to good works. This is the ideal. Rulers are not a terror to do, if you do good works, but to do evil. Well, then, not be afraid of the power. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In other words, if your government is solid, and they're there to protect it innately, and ideally, to do good. God likes government. As a matter of fact, one of the four things that God did in the Noahic Covenant, Noah lands on Mount Ararat or some other big mountain. Him and his wife, three kids, three sons and the wives, they get out of the boat, and God gives Noah a covenant. And before, now there's a blue sky there wasn't before. There's no firmament, it's gone. There's water receding, there must be a stench coming. There's still fish, animals are just coming out of the boat. Slowly, birds are starting to fly a little bit out of the boat. And God says to him, Noah, I'm going to give you four things, and this is going to carry on throughout time until I change it. He did change one ultimately through the Mosaic Law. He said, I will never destroy the world again by a flood. I'll put a rainbow in the sky. Scientifically, he did that because there's now going to be refraction and all that kind of stuff with the lights, and there's going to be a rainbow now. Plus, that's his promise to us. Number two, eat meat. Prior to this, they weren't supposed to eat meat. And the world was eating meat. Yes, I know it, because I'm about as much of a carnivore as you'll ever meet. I skip vegetables and stuff like that to go for the real food most of the time. And that's why my cholesterol's too high. But that's what I like. But they weren't supposed to eat meat originally. It was all vegetarian. God, under the old covenant, the canopy around the earth, the vegetables and the fruit was sufficient enough to make mankind strong in this greenhouse environment. And they didn't need to eat meat. When the flood occurred, the firmament was dispersed upon the earth, the waters underneath came up, earth was turned into a blender, the sun now came through, people now lived to be 80, 90, or 100 years old before, 700, 800, 900 years, because there was no greenhouse effect of the firmament. Consequently, God said, you're only going to live so long now, everything is cursed differently, your skin's going to get wrinkled prematurely, you're going to die faster, and you're going to need different protein, because even the ground itself, the fruit's not as good, so therefore eat meat. Very practical, very pragmatic. That was the second one, eat meat. Number three, be fruitful and multiply. Have a bunch of kids. And number four, he set up a government institution of capital punishment. Of all the things, I'll never destroy the earth again. Have many kids. Eat meat. Oh, by the way, if someone kills someone through homicide, you're free through government, your legal processes to kill, take their life, to take their life. Of all the things, that was the fourth part of the covenant. And in so doing, the governmental institution was reestablished with the idea of implementing capital punishment. But the concept was government resides over the people, and through government, the idea of being able to execute extreme judgment occurs. And that happened at the flood, after the flood. And so when Paul goes back to the idea of government, God is the one who's about government. Mankind has to police itself. Mankind has to have order or else we'll have chaos. Mankind must have leadership. God has always ordained leaders. He didn't just have a team effort. There's got to be leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. I don't care how good your team is. If Tom Brady's not quarterback, you're probably not going to win. At least last Sunday. There's got to be leadership. So in this context, it's being reaffirmed. The leadership that Paul is writing to that's over them is a guy named Nero. A sadistic, murdering, evil man. He had a lot of other proclivities too that aren't relevant to this topic. He was messed up, so to speak. So he understands it when he's writing this. When he says, for rulers are not a terror to do good works, verse 3, but to the evil ones. In other words, these rulers aren't, you shouldn't be afraid of them if you do right and follow the law. But if you don't follow the law, they have the ability to hurt you. Now it should be noted that as he's saying this, it's against the law to have Christian churches. Are there? Absolutely. And where do they meet? Underground. In the catacombs. Nice word for saying underground burials. Cemeteries. They're meeting in underground cemeteries where holes are hewed out of underground rocks where people are buried. And they're meeting down there with their oil lamps and hiding out of daylight so they can talk. And then they're being busted and drug up on top. And the men are being killed and the women are being beaten. The children are being beaten. They're being taken and thrown in the Colosseum. Paul knows this. He's seen it. But ideally, render to Caesar things that are Caesar, to God, and things that are God's. Because rulers, essentially and ideally, are not supposed to be evil. They're put there to govern and to lead. Verse 4 says, for he is the minister, which is an interesting word the King James uses. It talks about leadership again. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Talking about the magistrates, the governors, the mayors. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Boy, I've really thought about those verses a lot over the years. Along with last year, quite a bit. I mean, what are they talking about? Here's what one writer said. This is a professor of mine in graduate school. He said, government is never absolute and must always be weighed in God's other truths. Christians are never under subjection to injustice or a government of wickedness. Other than that, we are to obey. So it still comes down to consciousness, doesn't it? Your conscience. There will be a time, according to the book of Revelation, where children turn in their parents for praying, turn in their parents for reading the Bible, turn in their parents for worshiping God. Raptures occurred, first part of the tribulation. Everybody lost, everybody that's left is unsaved. 144,000 Jews go out, they preach all over the world, people are getting saved like crazy. And those that are getting saved are going to be killed. How are they going to be known? Their kids will turn them over for food. Parents will turn children over for food. Because those who choose not the Christ no longer will be kind of ambivalent. there won't be any kind of ambivalence with, well, I'm not a Christian, but I really don't want to. No, it's a side thing. You're either dark or you're white. There's no brown, there's no light and gray. It's just the way it is when it comes to this. And there's going to be that kind of thing going on. So understanding that, you got to follow your conscience completely. Even in this day, you're going to have to follow your conscience. What is right and what is wrong for you? What are you supposed to do that's right or wrong? Do you turn someone in? Do you follow the law? Here's the thing. If I pull out a $20 bill, and this $20 bill, I know that every time I cash a check, it goes toward my taxes. $20 of this is going to pay for a bunch of women to kill their babies. I hate abortion. I want nobody to be confused about my position on that. Now I'm paying for it in all the other countries of the world, thanks to a written edict 3 weeks ago. I don't like it. I don't like it one bit. Does that mean I arm my gun and start shooting people at abortion clinics? Absolutely not. It means I don't like giving this $20. So what can I do? Hold back the $20? What do I do? Or do I come to this passage and say, okay, Lord, I don't like paying for abortions. I don't want to pay for Planned Parenthood. I don't want to pay for all this ridiculous nonsense, unbiblical stuff, although I always have ever since I paid taxes, both sides. There's a bunch of garbage we pay our taxes for. It doesn't matter who's president sometimes at all. So, Lord, what do I do? Do I take the position of the church in, was it Indianapolis, that never paid taxes for a while? They practiced civil disobedience. What was that guy's name? Anybody remember?
Dixon.
Yeah, Dixon, Indianapolis. They got indicted for that. They took the position that it was all wrong, so they weren't going to pay anything. Or do we pay our taxes and say, God, I don't like it, not one bit. But my guess is when Jesus told his folks to pay their taxes, render to Caesar, because it works that way too, some of those taxes weren't going to things that Jesus liked. And if Jesus paid his taxes and he rendered to Caesar the things that were Caesar, my guess is some of those things went to line the pockets of corruption that paid for all kinds of evil that Jesus didn't approve of. But he gave his money to it. Does that mean he passively agreed to it? Or is he being obedient to the very things that he set up for societal norms? It's not an easy question, is it? It's not an easy answer either. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my $20 and pay it. I'm going to be agitated every time. But I'm still going to pay it. But if we're having a drive, the people are taking special funds, I'm not going to give to that. If I have a chance to voice my opinion, I'm going to. But even that's to be done in love. I can remember in college, we had an abortion place in Chattanooga, and there were people who would go there sometimes and picket it and that kind of stuff like that. And I always kind of wanted to stay away from it because I was afraid I always end up in a fight. And I could see myself getting in a fight with somebody, and then that being dumber and worse than just being over there being nice and praying about it or praying about somewhere else. But everybody's got to follow their conscience. What do you think is the thing to do? If the Bible says we're subject, well, we have to follow our conscience. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for your wrath, but also for your conscience sake. In other words, you follow the leadership in this context directly for your own conscience. But it also that goes with everything else. What can you in good conscience do? Now, if you in good conscience can't give your money to this and choose not to, I'm not going to judge you. I can't. If you in good conscience can, I'm not going to judge you. I can't. I can eat meat offered to idols. It tastes the same. You throw it onto Barbie and you flip it over. But some people can't because of what it's ideologically representing. I agree with that for some people, but not for me. I'm just going to eat it. But for some people, they're not going to touch it because it's contaminated ideologically. I admire that on some level. I also honor that. So I'm not going to have that mold for dinner if I'm cooking that kind of meat. That's how we get around this. We follow our own conscience. None of us like what's going on. To a degree, some more than others. There's so much stupid. But tell me a time when there wasn't. I mean, Adam and Eve gave birth, and their oldest son killed their second son. Now, as much as me and my brother fought, we never killed each other. As much as maybe Mike wanted to thump his brother, he's never killed him yet either. Every brother here would like to thump your brother. But that, well, you probably should sometimes. But not kill. He killed his brother. These were adult men. Because of jealousy of an offering being accepted when actually it was about his conscience and he didn't want to give to God out of the right attitude. So he was jealous of his brother because God was pleased. God loves you more than me because you've got more than me. You're smaller, bigger, stronger, taller, whatever. And so I just killed you. That was the first family. First family. I mean, that wasn't 19 generations down of delineation and poor DNA. That was the first family. We humans have a history of this. Our sin has been there since the Garden of Eden. So how are we supposed to relate in this context? We're supposed to submit. We're supposed to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things that gods are gods. We're supposed to follow God and not Caesar. And we're supposed to give Caesar everything it deserves. How in the world do we know what to do? And you got an answer for that one? Rhetorically speaking, it's we follow our conscience. If I can do what I'm going to do and not be guilty about it, and remember the 8 rules of Christian conduct, that kind of thing, it comes down to that. Verse 6 goes to a little bit more detail with regard to taxes. King James calls it tribute. It's actually the word taxes today. For this cause, pay ye tribute or taxes also, for they are God's ministers, their ordained leaders that pays for their salaries. Attending continually upon this very thing. Once again, for this cause pay ye taxes also, for they are God's ministers. Attending continually upon this very thing. You're paying for your leadership. Render therefore to all them their dues. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs are due. Fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he that loves another, one another, hath fulfilled the law. Switches over into a higher ideal. So we're talking on the conscious level. We're supposed to practically, in all practicality, give what we should. Now for some people, this is not an issue at all. For some, it's a huge issue. You look at your check, and 75% of it's there. After a 2-week period, 25% is gone. You got 401 coming out. You got FICA, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, blah, 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 blah. If you have some put in your 401, they match it, whatever. It's 25, 30% is gone every paycheck. And then you find out this part is going to pay for the endowments of the arts to prove that Jesus actually had an affair with Mary. Or that John and Jesus were gay. I can remember several years ago, there was one where they urinated in a big bowl. Remember this one? And they dropped a cross in it. Yeah, it's a $100,000 gift endowment that we paid for as a government. Bill Clinton's government under that one. It could have been Bush's too, because he wouldn't have known either. But it was paid for. That kind of stuff infuriates me. Does that mean I don't pay my taxes? No. But it might mean it agitates me sometimes to pay my taxes. But you still do. There's something bigger than paying taxes and being treated fairly and you having all that you have coming to you in this world. There's something so much bigger, and that's Jesus. We're complaining about 0.0001% of our income going to this, and there are 50% of the world doesn't have enough food sometimes. I think what God would like for us to do most of the time is just shut up and pray and work hard and say thank you. As a matter of fact, don't we all just kind of think that? For this cause, pay your taxes. Verse 8, don't owe anyone anything. That's not talking about being debt-free your whole life, because every time you take a mortgage, of course. It's talking about the debt of obligation by being wrong and things like that. Owe no man anything except love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Nice segue into that. You want to talk about the law, paying your taxes, liking this governor, liking this emperor, liking your mayor, liking what's going on. That's one thing. Do what you think is right with that. Follow if you can, but don't, if it's wrong, don't follow. Do the thing that's the right thing. On the other hand, when it comes to love, there's only one right thing to do. Previous chapter said, if your enemy's hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now it says, love everyone all the time. It doesn't differentiate if they're black, white, Republican, Democrat, Chinese, Russian, America. It doesn't say that. Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. What are they talking about now? Where did they get this from? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As yourself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How can we rise above being put out because we pay taxes, being misunderstood, by being killed, by having families having your land taken away? How can we handle the false, cruel, wrong, corrupt government? How do we rise above that without wanting to just be mad all the time? You love everybody. You're kind anyway. We're so temporal. That's not fair. Well, you know what? 100 years from now, do you think we're going to care if that's fair or not? How about 50 years from now? Some of you can say yes. Most of you, you're going to be with me in heaven. Or I'm going to be with you if you're there first. We're all going to be with Jesus. The reason God can tell us this stuff and tell us what to do is because he sees the future. We get overwhelmed with the big trees of the present. That's not right. We get so mad and upset. It's not that important. It is, but it isn't. It is important to be people of conscience who do the right thing, stand up for what is right. But what's more important, stand up for someone that's right, do the thing that's right, for something ideal that's right, or reaching out to someone who's treated you like garbage your whole life, give them a glass of water, be light to them, and they may come to you and tell them about Jesus. Which one's better? You going to heaven for eternity, or me exercising my rights? This is what the apostles taught. This is what happened to all of them. And they were all murdered. So was Jesus. So were thousands of others. This terminal life isn't more important than forever. And so how we fight the battles on this terminal aspect of our life on earth has got to be relevant and germane to forever. And that's why passages like this are so important, because they help us rise above the flesh and the mundane, daily, everyday, perfunctory, breathing kind of thing. When your enemy is hungry, laugh in his face and say, man, I remember you made me starve. No, feed him. Love one another. When the government's corrupt and killing babies and killing humans and killing Christians, what do you do for them? Well, you pray for them. You recognize that their leadership is their leadership. You don't have to engage, and you can disobey accordingly. But you still have to recognize the fact that that's what I chose. And you give to Caesar what's his. Pay your taxes. Give to God the thing that's God's. We have to obey God rather than man. All these passages don't contradict. They're variations of the same topic depending upon your nature and your conscience and how you want to handle things. Verse 10 says, love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to know how the law is fulfilled in the Old Testament? It's love. The Old Testament is an eye for an eye. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse thee. An eye for an eye. New Testament's forgive. I will repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. All of us battle with this. Every single one of us have issues with this in our lifetime. Some all the time, some occasionally, or some rarely. But the idea of being offended and hurt, and you want to get even, we don't have to. That inside rage will just change us. We'll become bitter and frustrated, and everything gets tinted, and we can't see clearly. And the things that God wants us to see, we can't see because we're so blurred by our own rage and how we've been hurt. All I can say is, in all love, get over yourself. Get over myself. You've been hurt. Well, get in line. My God was crucified. Well, you've been hurt. Well, get in line. The apostles were too. No one likes it, and God preserve us in it. But the fact of the matter is, why should we think that we would avoid it when everybody who we love and admire, who's given us the truth, died for it? Real Christianity, following Jesus in his steps. His steps were carrying the cross up a hill. Are we willing to do that? Verse 10, verse 11, we'll get down real quick here. And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for there is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. What a beautiful imagery. The armor and its light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in the chambering and wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't give ourselves a chance to demonstrate our nature. If we have Christ in the center of our life at all times, we're less apt to sin that way. Our nature is defense, protection, anger, retribution, all those things. And we're all humans. We're all going to fail. We're all going to do these things at times. We shouldn't, but we do. Context dictates it. I mean, Jesus was God. He was deity. Fully God and a full man at the same time. He never punched anybody back. He was never married. Didn't have children. Wasn't put into position to defend his immediate family. As a matter of fact, when someone was defending him, he told them to put away a sword. And they put the guy's ear back on. But it wasn't the exact same. Our conscience tells us so much. And I love the fact that our God isn't just black and white in all things. How you were raised, your gender, when you were raised, your ideological viewpoints are all taken into account when God allows you to make decisions based on your conscience. If you were raised in a brothel, your conscious level on some things and your perspective is going to be different than if you were raised in a monastery, or if you were raised by a Christian family, or if you were homeless and lived on the street the first 20 years of your life. Your perspective is going to be different. Survival means something different. Ideals mean something different. Peace means something different. God doesn't eradicate the past and hold you accountable for the same thing. He accommodates your past, sovereignly speaking, and allows that to move in a way he wants you to for his own good and mine, because he loves us. He's God. He's sovereign. And in so doing, he demonstrates only what God can do. And so not everything is dictated. Some things are. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. I like that. But when it comes to, should I turn left or right, up or down, him or her or her, this or that, God says, pray about it. I'll give you wisdom. Trust in me. It's not yes, no, left, right. I like that about Christianity. This is one of those topics. Most of, I imagine everybody in this room pays their taxes. I imagine everybody here does what they can to the best of their ability. And I imagine almost everybody here is frustrated by it. That would make you normal. Paul is too. My guess is Jesus would have been too if he was a sinner. All he said was, give to Caesar what's coming to Caesar. but give to God was coming to God. Now, how you could delineate and differentiate those two is up to you. Isn't that great about Christianity? Isn't that wonderful? It's a cool thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the truth of the Word of God. Help us to live the truth, to practice it, to become more like you in spite of ourselves. God, thank you for love and forgiveness. Help us to be right and to be light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I almost got done early. That's pretty close. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 439. We'll sing just that very first verse of Sweet Hour of Prayer. Hymn number 439. Great song. We should sing this every Wednesday night, didn't we? At Highland Park. So I'll sing the first one. Well, it's good to have everybody here today. Nice to see you all. Be safe. Have a good, I guess today's a holiday. It's Valentine's Day, so happy Valentine's Day to everyone. It's good seeing you all. Be safe. We do have Bible study at 5 tonight. Probably get into 1 Samuel. I imagine we'll start that tonight. So, all right, let's close in a word of prayer. Mike, would you close in a prayer today, sir?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we get to fellowship here this week, Lord, to strengthen ourselves to go out in the real world and be a solemn voice, your voice. We thank you for everything that you do for us, Lord, for the things that you keep from us. We ask you to watch over us this week and give us your strength, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.